Psalm 53, this is the word of God. To the choir master, according to Mahalat, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Now concerning what we believe and confess around man's misery exposed through the law. How do you come to know your misery? What the law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Well, those last few words were rather sobering, weren't they? I think it's easy for us to want to ignore the reality of the depravity of our hearts, and yet, as Christians, we're called to be realists. We're called to call the thing what it truly is, not to sugarcoat our sin, not to sweep under the mat our sin, the original sin that infects all of us like a cancerous disease. If you were here this morning, we were considering from Proverbs chapter 1, some of the contours of what it means to fear the Lord, what kind of piety that looks like, and also what a fool is like. Well, Proverbs 53 tells us right out of the gate that a fool is someone who says in his heart there is no God. What we have in Psalm 53 is it is a lament psalm, we could say falls in that category, but also I think what we have in this psalm is a psalm that imparts wisdom. Remember that the kind of wisdom that we are to seek ultimately is that wisdom that gives us direction unto salvation. We are to seek a cruciform wisdom. That wisdom that God has given us through the special revelation of his word. And so this psalm is a psalm of instruction, not just to the unbeliever, but to you and I as well. And I think it's worth highlighting right up front that this psalm speaks to you and I, even as saints, even as those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, because we still carry around the sinful nature, the old man, and we still act foolishly. We still live at times as if God did not exist. We struggle with doubt and unbelief, and so therefore we are to heed the instruction that God desires to impart to us. We are not to play the fool in the ultimate sense. If there is anyone here this evening that is unconverted, may you repent. May you turn to Christ and believe. But as saints, would you turn from folly And may you redouble your efforts to live a life of deepening repentance and faith. Now, Psalm 53 is actually almost identical to Psalm 14. And the first section of Psalm 53 is quoted verbatim in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And whenever you have the same portion of scripture three times in the Bible, I think here's reason for us to take note, to take heed. And so what I'd like to do is work through this psalm with you and meditate upon the wisdom that God would have us receive. What I've been doing over the last few weeks is something new, and that is to work through psalms and show you how these psalms are really giving us insight into the doctrines, the teachings we believe and confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. Certainly the Word of God is supreme. The Word of God norms all creeds and confessions, but I hope you will see that this psalm teaches us about the misery of man exposed through the law, that no good thing dwells in us by nature, but through Jesus Christ we can overcome sin, death, and hell, and we can live a life that is pleasing in God's sight. Now in verse 1, the first half of it at least, we read about the fool. Again, the fool is someone who says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is someone who lives as if God did not exist, or maybe they would pay lip service to God, but in their hearts, they still want to be the captains of their own ship. The fool lives as if there is no judgment to come. The fool sets himself up against God and his will and word. What we can say, I think it's helpful to think in terms of the Ten Commandments here. What we have in terms of the fool, first and foremost, is a violation of the first commandment, which is to worship the one true God, Yahweh, and Him alone, to not set up any false gods. The problem with the fool is that he suppresses the knowledge of the one true God, that knowledge that is being made clear through the created order. Psalm 19, for example, is one place in the Psalter where we find that set forth. But Romans chapter 1 is most likely even better known to you. Here we find the Apostle Paul exclaiming in no uncertain terms that God's, verse 20 of chapter 1, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. All mankind knows that God is God. Therefore, all mankind is culpable, morally accountable before God. And because the fool rejects God and breaks the first commandment, like a row of dominoes, the rest of those commandments topple over, don't they? For if we get the first one wrong, we're not going to get any of the others right. I think it's helpful for us to just consider from a different angle the anatomy of what a fool is. Remember that a fool is not just an open, rabid atheist, but can also be someone like the Pharisees of old, who can put on a show of godliness, can be very impressive on the outside in terms of pious actions and deeds, and yet be, as Jesus put it, whitewashed tombs, really like a brood of vipers. And so what we see in Psalm 53 is God pulling the mask off the hypocrite as well as the openly hostile atheist or agnostic. But look what he says, carrying on in verse 1. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. You see, the fool has a heart problem. The fool is someone who chooses from within not to submit to God. You see, God has made us in his image. We are created to worship him. But because of the fall, because of original sin, that propensity, that impulse to worship, now finds itself going after the creature or the created thing instead of the one true creator, God. And so, as John Calvin once upon a time put it, our hearts are idol factories. There's always going to be a vacuum in our hearts if we do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and that vacuum will be filled. And so even though the fool may not profess belief in any God, he is still an idolater. She is still someone who worships. And so the fool is someone who is wicked, someone who suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. And the fool, again, is someone like you and I, even as believers, insofar as we have a natural propensity to drift away from God. We have a natural tendency to unbelief, idolatry, self-righteousness. We can confess one thing with our mouth and act contrary to it. Think about Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the good I want to do, I do not do, and that which I hate, I do. Who will save me from this body of death? We can be practical atheists at times. Look, that's a very sobering thing and perhaps great thing for you to consider. But that is the truth about our sinful nature. Remember, our sinful nature is not redeemed one iota. We become new creations in Jesus Christ. But our old nature remains our old nature. Yes, we are, by God's grace, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, but they are still there and they rear their heads. Part of us still worships ourselves and other things. Listen to how the psalmist goes on to speak to the anatomy of the fool, if you will. The second half gives us insight into the deeds of the fool. Again, it's a moral problem. The fool is not rightly related to God and his neighbor. If you think back to Proverbs this morning, the fool is someone who does not act in a morally upright way in terms of navigating the world. But more importantly, the fool has a problem at the source with God. The fool does not fear the Lord as he should. We live in difficult times, don't we? We live in the wake of the Enlightenment. We live in a postmodern age in which the consequences of ideas like Darwinism and the elevation of human reason and rationality are such that the idea of worshipping the one true God and the idea of absolute truth, the notion that there is such a thing as ethics, where certain behavior is right and wrong, is oftentimes, especially in the Western world, it is passé, if not laughable to so many people. But isn't that an indication of, again, that natural impulse of man to be God, to be the captain of his own ship, to dictate what morality is, what worship is, who God is? We fight against that, again, even as believers. Listen to verse 2. Consider the vision here of God. He looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Yeah. Think about it. Here we are, sinful mankind, trying to build buildings that go up to the heavens, trying to make advancements so that we will never die, claiming stupendous things for ourselves, and God sits enthroned, holy other than us, the one who's created us, the one who will judge us, and he's not moved, shaken, he's not perturbed. No, he sits sovereignly ruling, and he makes a judgment that is pure, perfect. Look what he says. Just imagine him simultaneously pitying his creatures, but also looking down upon them with holy indignation. Is there anyone that understands? Is there anyone who seeks after God? He continues the verdict in verse 3. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Notice that it's not that some have fallen away, but that all have. All humanity has fallen in Adam. He was the federal representative of the human race. When he acted for you and I. And he chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. And as a result, he, along with Eve, were banished from the garden. They failed the test, they failed to enter into a higher state of existence, and as a result, everyone has fallen. Everyone now has a propensity to hate God and his neighbor. We have all turned aside. Friends, if there is anyone here this evening who does not shudder at the reality of his or her sin, perhaps it's someone who has been professing faith, walking with God, at least been a member of the church for some time, and has now been tempted to turn away in unbelief. May you heed the warning of the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 3, chapter 12, here we read, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you that be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We cannot flirt with sin. We cannot flirt with obstinate unbelief. We need to turn to God in repentance. We need to renew our repentance. In verse 4, David continues to ask a rhetorical question, doesn't he? "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God?" In the picture of the kind of deeds, the acts that betray the fool, the wicked. And these can be people, it must be underscored, like the Pharisees who, or the Judaizers who were seemingly brilliant displays of Christianity on the outside, and yet inwardly their hearts were far from God. Verse 5, the verdict continues that was begun in verse 1. There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. I think verse 5 ties in with this idea, if you were here this morning, that there is a kind of fear of God even in the unbelieving pagan. He knows, she knows, that there is something greater than themselves that they are morally obligated to. And God does seize unbelievers from time to time with terror, even though they don't have an outward reason for that terror. They are stricken in conscience. We pray that that kind of terror would lead the unbeliever to repentance. And I want to just go over to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Again, verses 11 and 12 is where the Apostle Paul picks up on Psalm 14, which is Psalm 53, essentially. And remember that the first three chapters of Romans are setting forth the problem that we have before God, that we are sinners, that we are those under the curse of the law, and that the only way out is repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, believing children, God does not intend to discourage us with Psalm 53. It should be consoling on the one hand that we are just like anyone else in terms of our natural propensities. Our heart is infected with sin, and we are those who are unable to do good of our own power, our own will. We should be encouraged if we see the problem and we experience it. In fact, if you do not feel the weight and the fight of sin, you should be concerned. But if you know that this is me by nature, then rejoice anew in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 sets it forth for us, doesn't it? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Remember that Israel was divorced by God, sent into exile for her harlotry, her whoredom, her uncleanness, her filth. And yet God re-romanced her in the wilderness, didn't he? Drew her to himself. God is only able to do that and remain just because he sent his son, the Messiah, to be stricken, to be broken, to be judged for our sins. The sins of the remnants of Israel, the sins of Jew and Gentile, today. See, God has restored the fortunes of his people, and he has done that through the ratification of the covenants of grace in Christ. And so may God give you and I that wisdom that leads to eternal life, that wisdom that centers upon Jesus as the one who kept the law. He was never guilty of any of the indictments of the fool, the sinner in Psalm 53. He was perfect. And he went on to shed his blood for our sins, past, present, and future. May we have that wisdom that sees Christ as our Savior, not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification, for we, as I said a few moments ago, continue to wage war against our sinful nature. We must know, believe, and live out the fact that we're no longer enslaved to the deeds of the flesh. We are not those defined by violations of the Ten Commandments. No. We are those free from sin, free from the curse of the law, and those who are destined for glory because Christ has overcome on our behalf. May this inform our worship as we continue to worship our Lord this evening and as we come back again next week. May we worship understanding the intent, the purpose of the law that exposes our sin, and we hear the gospel afresh and it reorients us towards our Savior, and then we hear the law once again as our guide to new obedience so that we might honor and glorify our God. May God help us, may He encourage us, and may we not lose heart. Let us pray.